I'd like to begin, with the help of God, a series of Sunday morning messages on one of the most interesting of all Old Testament characters. I refer to David, the Shepherd King. Now, this series of messages will occupy probably 8 weeks in all. And if you do not have any particular daily reading in your personal or family devotions, may I suggest that you will find very fascinating a rereading of the story of David. It really begins in the chapter that Mr. Beaumont read with us a few moments ago, the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. And by the way, I'd like you to turn with me back to this story this morning. Shall we bow in a word of prayer? Blessed Lord Jesus, we recall that after thou wast raised from the dead, thou didst journey to Emmaus with two disconsolate individuals. Thou didst open the scriptures to them, and their hearts burned within them and responded with glow and with faith as thou didst draw near and talk to them. We pray thee for the same experience this morning in our midst, for thy glory. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. 1 Samuel 16, please, and verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. A crisis had descended upon the nation. The king who had come to the throne amidst a great deal of enthusiasm and expectation had demonstrated his basic vices, namely pride and self-will. Even the spiritual authority who had inducted that king had become bitterly disillusioned. And even a witnessing heaven from above seemed to join in the lamentation. Although Samuel, the prophet, had faithfully and emphatically forewarned as to the character of King Saul, it would seem that even he wasn't fully prepared for the shock. He had spent sleepless night after sleepless night and bathed his couch with his tears. Old Samuel was really, as we say, ungrammatically, by the way, he was shook up. And it seemed as though the whole nation had come to the end of the world. And the question that hung over that nation was this: now what? But you know, we have an old saying that man's extremity is God's opportunity. And God is never caught in a fit. He's never caught unprepared. He's never on the horns of a dilemma or in a quandary as to know what to do. He had anticipated all this. As a matter of fact, he foreknew exactly the character of Saul.
He had spelled it out in detail to Samuel in the foregoing chapter. The living God moved into that grim situation of governmental breakdown and political chaos. The living God moved in, and he began to act in the area of the commonplace, the obscure, the unusual. He simply went to a farm and chose a replacement. He moved to the countryside, and he laid his hands upon an obscure young man who had never made the headlines, but who all the time had been the object of heaven's intense interest. Heaven recruited that young shepherd boy and destined him to wear the purple of royalty and to wield the scepter of kingship. Now, there are three questions that rise out of the situation. A where, a why, and a how. Where did God go looking for a king? Again, why did he choose that particular chap? And third, how did he go about it? The Lord went to Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem was only a little rural settlement on the rolling hills that lie to the south of the capital city of Jerusalem. About 6 miles south of Jerusalem was Bethlehem. And I should change the tense of the verb and say, is Bethlehem. It's much larger today than it was in those days. But it's in the same general locale. God went to Bethlehem looking for a king. I should never have done that. I should have gone to the capital. I would have gone to the best university. And I'd have sought for a man who had the qualifications for the assignment. I would have said, look, this assignment calls for the best brawn. And the best brains, and the sharpest wit and intelligence that the nation can produce. This is a sizable order. I'm going to look for a man whose grades have been straight A's. I'm going to look for the man who's been on the dean's list. The man that's been distinguished in the top of his class. The demands, the dimensions of this assignment are tremendous. I must have the very best in terms of brain and other abilities. The living God does things differently. He read us. And to our surprise, he moved out of the capital and he went to a farm looking for a king. You know, there's an intriguing word in one of the earlier chapters of this fascinating story of 1 Samuel. It says this, the Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. Back in 1 Samuel 13, the Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. Imagine the living God looking for a man, searching for a man. Shuffling through the crowd, as it were, looking for a man who had qualifications of heart. He went to Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem, folks, wasn't a scene of great traditions. Oh, it's true, of course, we mustn't forget that it was on the slopes of Bethlehem that Boaz had courted Ruth. And it was in the plains of Bethlehem that Ruth the Moabite had come and gleaned in the fields of Boaz. But really now, Bethlehem didn't have any great traditions or down, it had never produced any change before. But the living God bypassed all the experts. He bypassed all the top grades and the prominent individuals, and he went down to the obscure town of Bethlehem looking for a king. You know he's still looking for king. That's right. Heaven is looking for kings. God is searching for kings and queens. Every true believer in Jesus Christ our Lord is described in the New Testament as a king and a priest. As a priest, he has access into the presence of God. And as a king, he carries with him a dignity. And by and by, he'll exercise an authority when the King of Kings assumes his throne and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Then all the kings will be manifested. In the meantime, he's looking for kings. He wants to save men and women, and it's his delight to take the beggar from the dunghill and set him among princes. And to give him beauty for ashes. Who give him forgiveness for guilt and justification for condemnation and salvation for damnation. He went down to Bethlehem and he chose David. There's a delightful verse or comment in the 78th Psalm on this. In Psalm 78 and verse 70, I read these words. He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfold. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them according to the skillfulness of his hand. Isn't that lovely? He went to the farm, to Bethlehem, and he found what he was looking for on the farm. It isn't the first time that God has gone to the farm, and God has gone to the outposts of civilization, and he's reached into the jungles of paganism and darkness. He's laid his hand on men and women, and he's convicted them of their sin, and he's brought them to himself in salvation. And he's clothed them and crowned them and sent them forth as his representatives, as his missionaries. He did it then. He's still in the same business today. He's interested in you. He wants to save you. He loves you. And he wants to make you his child this morning. He really does. That's where he went, to Bethlehem. But then, why did he choose David? He bypassed all his brothers, as we saw from the reading. And he chose the youngest, the kid brother, the nobody in the family, the lowest on the list. He chose him. Now, why? I believe there were three reasons, at least three reasons. Number one, David was an honest young man. I mean by that this, that whenever David was confronted with his sin, he never judged or dodged or looked for a scapegoat. David was honest in his dealings with the living God. When David was brought face to face with his sin, he didn't look for a whipping boy, like a lot of folks today, and blame their transgression and blame the wreckage of their life upon environment or upon hereditary or upon poor neighborhoods or racial conditions or what have you. David drove the dagger of self-judgment into his own breast. And he said, I have sinned against the Lord.
That
was in sharp contrast with Saul, his predecessor. This miserable Saul who came to the throne before David and who so miserably broke down was always looking for scapegoats. Saul was always concerned about Saul, about his reputation, about his name, his glory. It must not be tarnished. And even in the crisis in the 15th chapter I was reading before coming here to the platform this morning, in the 15th chapter, when my friend Heaven's condemnation descended upon Saul because of his disobedience, Saul said very piously, "I have sinned." And then he said to the prophet, "But don't forget to honor me before the people. Honor me before the people. Don't let me down. Don't let anybody know. Uphold my reputation at all costs." David wasn't like that. Saul was. Not David. David acknowledged his sin when it was brought to his notice. You know, God will not do business with dishonest folks. If you want to be blessed of God, you will plead, and I will plead, guilty. Has the prisoner anything to say for himself before sentence is passed? Ask the judge. The answer is nothing. I plead guilty. No excuses. No scapegoats, no whipping boys, no subterfuge. I am guilty as charged. That's hard to say. That's how and why the prodigal was swept up into such forgiveness and such bounty when he came home. The prodigal came home with a stink and stench and squalor of the far country on him, reeking with the smell of the pig pen. When he came back, he came to his father and he said, "Father, I have sinned before heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." He didn't say, "Well, I had a bad break. Well, those nasty people in the far country took advantage of me." That I am guilty. No excuses. I have sinned before heaven, number one, and before and in thy sight, number two.
And then they got the kiss,
and the robe,
and the ring, and the shoes, and the fatty calf, and the singing, and the joy.
Oh, he was swept up, my friend, in a whirl of forgiveness and joy and delight. But it hinges upon that honest confession, "I have sinned." Far easier at the close of the day to get down on your knees and say, "Now I lay me down to sleep." It's far easier to get down on your knees and say, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and go through a prayer that doesn't mean very much. Far easier to say that than to say, "Oh God, I am everything that you say I am in thy word." This is repentance. This is what repentance is. Repentance is self-judgment. Repentance is taking sides with God against yourself. It's pleading guilty in the presence of the living God. And this is the prerequisite of all true blessings. David acknowledged his guilt. But there was another reason why God chose David. And that was this. David had faith in the living God as his personal God and his personal Savior. So David was a shepherd. It's significant, by the way, and perhaps Christians, you've never noticed this, that the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David, are in sharp contrast in many, many ways. Did you ever notice that when Saul first appears in Scripture, he's connected with asses? That's right. Unclean animals. He's chasing asses. When David appears first in Scripture, he's connected with sheep. Clean animals.
Christians who know Leviticus 11 will know what I'm talking about. Saul's whole life was concerned with uncleanness. David was keeping his father's sheep. David was a shepherd, Paul. And as he lived with those sheep and tended those sheep, he observed them and he learned lessons from them. And he saw that those sheep tended to go astray. And he saw that those sheep were stupid. And those sheep would perish even in sight of the barn. And one day David said, as he looked up, "Lord, I'm just like that sheep. I tend to go astray." In one of his psalms, he said, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep." He said, "I'm as stupid as those sheep, Lord. And although I am their shepherd, in another sense, I'm just a stupid sheep myself. And I need a shepherd." And he looked up and said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. The Lord is my shepherd." That's the language of faith. Faith makes Christ, who is the shepherd, the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, John chapter 10. He makes the shepherd my shepherd. I used to tell the boys and girls the story of the dying laddie in the Highlands to whom the faithful minister had given a text. The little boy's mind was quite limited. His comprehension was limited. And the old faithful minister gave him the first five words of Psalm 23. And he put one word on each finger. "The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd." And the little laddie went over those fingers and those words. But his health was failing. One morning his mother came in, found him dead in his bed. He had died in the night. But his right hand was firmly gripping that fourth finger of his left hand. This is the way he died. He'd been going over his little text that the pastor had given him. He settled on the word "my." "The Lord is my shepherd." And with his hand gripping that finger, he slipped away into eternity. All the difference in the world as to whether we say, "Well, he's everybody's savior. He's the shepherd, of course," or to say, "He's my shepherd. I've made him mine. I have personally received him." But I can say with David, "My heart is fixed, O God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, used to say that Christianity is a religion of personal pronouns. It's full of "me" and "my." Paul said the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Is he your shepherd this morning? David said he's mine. He's mine. And he needs to care for me. He died for me on the cross. Now is the great shepherd. He lives for his people at the Father's right hand. And then there was another reason, I think, why God chose David. And that was not only because he always honestly faced his sin, and he had faith in the living Lord of a personal nature, but David was an overcomer in secret. You say, "I don't understand what you mean by that." You remember that when he volunteered to go against Goliath, which story, incidentally, we should consider next Sunday morning. Goliath said to him, "How do you ever expect to be successful in this conflict?" David recited a little item from his personal diary. He said, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep. And sir, one day there came a lion. And another day there came a bear. and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him and smote him and delivered him out of his mouth.
And he said, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, and out of the paw of the bear, he'll deliver me out of the paw of this big bear that's coming down the hill over here, Goliath.
You see, in secret, long before the crisis descended between David and Goliath, long before, he had overcome his lions and his bears in secret, in dependence upon his Lord and his God. Here is an interesting bit of background of David the king. That's why the Lord saw and found what he was looking for in that young man.
You don't have to be brainy or brilliant to be a child of God. If the qualifications went along that line, then friends, there'd be very few of us that would qualify.
There's one qualification, and that is, I must acknowledge that as a child of Adam, I belong to a lost family. That I am a sinner by nature and by practice. And that God loved me and gave Christ to die for sinners on the cross. Because of that love, I receive God's Christ as my own Lord and Savior. Now, how did God choose David? How did he go about it? Well, the story is outlined in the chapter that we have read. God sent Samuel down to the farm, as we've seen. He said to Samuel, I have provided me a king from among his sons. I love to contrast this with Genesis 22. Did you ever think of it? A lonely father and a lonely son were climbing a mountain peak. The father had a censer of coals, and he had a knife, and he had some wood. But he had no sacrifice. He had never disclosed, I'm sure, to Isaac his son, but the Lord had told him that Isaac was to be the sacrifice. And as they were ascending the slope of Mount Moriah, the boy said to his father, Father, and I'm paraphrasing it, I've seen you go to sacrifice many times, Father. I've seen you with wood and fire and knife and so on, but you've always had a lamb or a goat. Where is the lamb today for the burnt offering? The old father Abraham choked back the sobs and the tears, and he said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So he went both of them together. God will provide a lamb. He did that in Genesis 22. And here he provides a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 2, I have provided me a king. And let me say this, friends, with joy, that the lamb is the king. The lamb and the king are one. God provided the lamb at the cross. And the lamb who died as a sacrifice for your sins and mine is the king who rose on that Easter Sunday morning and ascended back to heaven and is going to return to be King of kings and Lord of lords. The lamb and the king are one, and both offices coalesce and combine in Jesus Christ our Lord. Samuel, take a heifer. Go to the town of Bethlehem, and I'm going to point out to you the king of my own choosing. Samuel obeyed orders. He took the heifer. The town's fathers came out, and they said, here comes the man of God. What have we done now?
Comest thou peaceably, Samuel?
Samuel said, yes, peaceably. You see this animal? I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Jesse, I was the father. I want you to bring your family to the sacrifice. And so, as the family gathered together, Samuel took his horn of oil, and he called for the oldest of Jesse's boys, the The first to come was the upstanding Eliab. Eliab, I pray, I'm sure was a man of excellent physical proportion. A man of broad shoulders, set like Saul himself, head and shoulders above all the men of Israel. Eliab came in. And the old prophet reached for the horn of oil and was about to upturn its contents on the head of Eliab when a divine hand put a restraint on the descending arm of the prophet. And God said, not so fast, Samuel. This is not the king. Samuel said, no, I was sure this was the king. I couldn't think of any better looking king than this. God said, no, that's not the king. Next, Abinadab stepped up. The second in the family of old Jesse. Once again, the old prophet was about to anoint Abinadab. Then once again, the Lord said, wait a minute, Samuel, not so fast. The Lord has rejected him also. The third to come was Shammah. And as Shammah came up, Samuel said, this is the man. Surely the anointed of the Lord is before him. And he was about to upturn the contents of his horn of oil on the head of Shammah, when once again a divine restraint was laid on the prophet, and the word came from the third time, neither of the Lord chosen this. And after all, seven sons of Jesse paraded before the prophet, and nothing happened. In perplexity, the old man turned to the father, the farmer father, and he said, is this all your family? Are here all my sons? And old Jesse said, well, yes. Well, he said, no, he did not. Exactly, there's a youngster out in the field there keeping sheep. Samuel said, oh, you've got another one. Look, we will not sit down until he comes. I want you to bring him in. And I can imagine that breathless messenger running to the field and accosting David and saying, David, you know what's happened? No, what's happened? Anybody sick? Anything gone wrong? No, the prophet has come to the farmhouse. Samuel is right. You are me? Yes, and let me tell you something further. He won't even have his supper until you come. Will I come? He won't have supper till I come? What difference do I make? Well, these are orders. You must come. The whole thing is awaiting your arrival. And wonderingly, curiously, and perhaps with mixed emotions, David came into the family circle, into the presence of the man of God. And when he did so, it said he was beautiful, handsome eyes, ruddy of countenance. And when he came in, it seems to me as I read the story, folks, that all the pent-up emotions of heaven overflowed. And God said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. This kid, brother? This nobody? A wise anointed, this is he. And it says, and Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of God came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. I suggest that this was old Samuel crowning that. After this, the prophet retired into obscurity. And I've written in the margin of my big Bible, mission accomplished. The anointing of David was the crowning act in all the ministers of that man of God, Samuel. David is anointed. Now, why did God not accept his more promising brothers? The text. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. If I go to the doctor, he'll probably look at my tongue. If I go to the dentist, he'll look at my teeth. If I go to the barber, he'll look at my hair. If I go to the tailor, he'll look at my clothes. If I go into the presence of God, he'll look at none of them. He'll look at my heart. Man looketh on the outward appearance. God looketh on the heart. Not what a man has, what a man is. God looketh on the heart.
I can't do that,
nor can you.
He looked into the heart with his x-ray eyes,
and he saw faith
in David. He saw nothing but externals or externalities.
And the others, the Lord looketh on the heart. You know, dear friends, as the Lord looks into your heart and my heart this morning, as he looks into your heart and my heart, you know what he sees? I tell you, friends, it isn't a pleasant sight.
It's not a pretty picture.
When the living God looks into the heart of the sons of Adam,
he's looking into a cesspool.
Sir, what do you mean? You're insulting us this morning.
I'm saying what the Bible says, and which you, if you know your own heart,
will honestly confess is true.
The prophet Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and is intuitively wicked.
You say, well, that was just the enthusiastic outburst of an old prophet named Jeremiah. Wait a minute.
You know what Jesus Christ said about the heart? Let me read it.
Hold on. For from within, this is Jesus Christ our Lord, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts.
Ever have any?
Guilty. Adultery. Fornication. Murder. Theft. Covetousness. Wickedness. Deceit. Lasciviousness. Blasphemy. Pride. Foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man.
You're saying to me this morning, listen, mister, I've never committed adultery. What are you talking about?
I'm not a thief.
What are you talking about?
I am not a murderer. I've never killed anybody in my life.
The Lord Jesus here is not speaking of what men have done. He's speaking of what they are.
Murder! Where does it come from? The hand, the gun.
No, it comes from the heart. It comes from hate, adultery, fornication, all these abominable sexual aberrations today. They come from the heart.
The heart lusts.
The action follows
the lust.
The Lord Jesus was looking into the heart, and he saw, my friend, a cesspool of corruption. The Lord looketh on the heart.
But you know there's not only corruption there. But you know faith comes from the heart.
It says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What does it mean? The heart is that which stands for the moral death, the moral depth and reality of a person. What a person is. This is the heart. Man believes with the heart, not merely with the head, giving credibility to what God says, ascending to it. Heart belief, my friend, says, Lord, I believe it, I'm going to act on it. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart, God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then there's a warning in Hebrews chapter 3 that says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Harden not your heart. It's possible to sit under the sound of the gospel week in and week out, come to church Sunday after Sunday, until, my friend, there's no movement, there's no response, there's no interest whatsoever. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Man looketh on the outward appearance. The Lord looketh on the heart. And today, if you'll be honest with God, and say, oh God, I'm everything you say I am. I do want to have my heart cleansed. I want to have my sins forgiven. I want to be your child. You come and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior who died for you and at whose cross the whole problem of sin was settled to God's eternal satisfaction and receive him as Savior. God will save you. Just the same as very dear friend gave me that Bible without any hinting, without any pain. He said, I have a Bible for you. It wasn't mine until I received it. He paid for it. I received it. It's mine. Salvation is just as simple as that. God loves you. Christ died for you. He offers you salvation. But you must receive the Savior in order to get in on the benefits of it. Man looketh on the outward appearance. The Lord looketh on the heart. Shall we pray? Thou knowest our God and Father. Everyone in this room this morning, young and old, we bless thee that knowing full well the depravity of our hearts and the sinfulness of our nature, thou hast made provision for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his cross and for the value of his sin cleansing blood. That if someone here this morning may say, I will receive him, I will acknowledge him as Savior of my soul and Lord of my life. We ask it in the Redeemer's name. Amen.